Well, my title, which I forgot to put up, is Do This, because there are two things that we have to do from the text I've chosen. Now, when I was a young Christian, whenever anybody felt challenged, in the church, whenever they felt challenged, they would invariably give me one or other of these two glorious truths, but not always relevant, from Isaiah. They would say things like, he does not snuff out the smoking flax, or he will not... was it snuff out the... Yeah, that is it, isn't it? Yeah. And the other one was, he will not break the bruised reed. Well, they're great truths, but that's not all Jesus taught, is it? It's not all the Lord taught. And he teaches us here two commands. He commands us here to be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the flame. Snatch others from the fire. And those are the two things I just want to talk about. It's very simple. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Now, there is a third possible group. I think there are only two groups, but better people than me have said there's a third group here. The group who have gone beyond redemption. And some people say, clever people, scholars, say that this is the group that Jude hates the garment even defiled by their flesh, or the version up there says, hating even the clothing stained by their corrupted flesh, referring to people like Judas Iscariot and so on. I may well be right. I'm not going to look at it tonight. I just want to focus on the two groups because, in my experience, we don't know who's in that third group. Well, mostly anyway. I thank God that mostly I do not know who could possibly be in that third group. Who's the author? Jude? Judas? Brother of Jesus? Probably, possibly. If it is Jude, then he's mentioned in the Gospels with James, the brothers, who come along as unbelievers, if you remember. And, Jesus is told, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside, and there's a bit of a list of them, and Jesus is not particularly interested in them at the time. He says, well, who are my brothers and sisters? And he says that every believer is. So, yeah. The book starts off, which is why I put the verse 3 up there. There's a time to contend. There's a time to stand and fight for the faith. I was just thinking this morning, because somebody said something to me, I was just thinking of times when my early years in Christian work, particularly with Scripture Union, where you would have to, tragically, sadly, in a big meeting of 60 or 80 people, you'd have to stand up and take on the main speaker, who was like head of missions or head of evangelism, something big in the Christian organization. And you'd have to take them on basic things like, what is the status of a child before God? What's the status of every person before God? And they didn't know. They waffled. And so there was nothing on the holiness of God. There was nothing on justice, as Sproul was on about this afternoon, and nothing on wrath. So my first point, be merciful to the doubters. Again, last year, on my little MP3, I heard a great sermon, at least three quarters of it was great, on Doubting Thomas. You know Doubting Thomas? But then the preacher, I thought, was very unfair to Thomas. And maybe I felt the preacher was unfair, because as he spoke about Thomas's doubts, my own mind went back to when I had terrible doubts in the earliest days. Have you ever had doubts? I guess, again, there are two common sources of doubt. Are the facts true? Is there a God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did he really come here? Did he really live? Did he really do all those miracles? Did he die on the cross? Was he raised on the third day? There's the doubts about the facts. The lady I worked with who sent me a text Christmas before last, my mind went back, she said, to 1990 when we had an argument about who Jesus was. So she was disputing the facts. Then there's the second source of doubt. Maybe that's your source of doubt. I don't know. The second source of doubt is, there are the facts. My doubts all the time have been, do I believe those facts? Those have been my doubts. In other words, I've been prompted to look at the facts and not deny the facts at all, but I've been prompted to doubt my belief in those facts because of my emotions or my actions. Either I didn't feel I believed, or I was doing something that I felt disgusted with myself for doing and thought, oh, you can't possibly be a Christian and behave like that. So my doubts almost entirely have been in the second group. Now, whatever group you're in, we're to be merciful to those who doubt, to try and help them, that means. Jude tells you to be merciful to me if I'm doubting, and me to be merciful to you, and you to be merciful to the person sitting next to you if you suspect that they are not saved, for instance, particularly. You know, some of you will know, a lovely man, when I first came here, said to me out loud in the prayer meeting, Christians having doubts, never. Well, that's a serious mistake to make, because we have a vicious enemy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. He's after us all the time. And he will do his very best to make sure we have doubts. And I can think of a number of situations. I think of two particular crises for myself in the earliest days when I'd gone into Christian work. One, I think I'd only been in Christian work a matter of weeks. I was 140 miles away from home for the week, missing my family, my kids, my wife. Thinking that I'd given up a job I absolutely loved, teaching physics and so on, to do this Christian work, and feeling that the meeting I'd just taken in this particular school was pathetic because of my input, and having horrendous doubts. You know, should I be doing this? Why are you doing this? You're obviously hopeless at it. Why didn't you stick with something? You're pretty good at the other thing. You weren't bad at the other thing. Why are you doing this? Because from where I stood and I looked at my life, it didn't match up. I was thinking, well, there's the New Testament pattern. I don't get near that. So having terrible doubts. Now, what did I need? I needed God. I needed the Lord. I didn't need anybody to come up with their arm around me, unless they were going to speak plainly to me about Christ. See, because at that point, when you really hit for six, it is possible to kind of cave in and say, well, that's it, I'm useless, I'll never be any better, I'll always be absolutely useless. You know, some of you know, there was a lovely guy in a previous church. I spent hours and hours with him. He had had a long period of his life where he was religious. He was a great singer, outstanding singer, and he used to sing in all these like Carmarthenganies in West Wales. He was actually relocated from England during the war, you know, what they used to call it when they sent him somewhere else. Pardon? Thank you, I'm glad you're aid. Everybody else sitting there saying, I don't know what he's talking about. Right, great. But he was an evacuee. And they were a religious family, so he went to church, and they realized he had a good singer, and he would sing in all these competitions and win, and sing in all these great celebrations. And then many, many years later, he was saved. And he looked back with horror, you see. What a hypocrite I was. And just about every time I visited him, and I visited him every week if I could, he'd go back there. Being such a hypocrite, being such a hypocrite, which was true. But only once ever in all my visits did he sort of come out of the darkness and the misery and the depression into the light and rejoice. No matter what he was justified by faith in Christ the Lord. Only briefly, and he was a thrill. But the next time I visited him, he was back there. Terrible doubts, because he looked at his past. See, the only cure for doubts is God. Is God himself. You've got to go to God with your doubts. Don't pretend you haven't got them. Don't tinker with repentance. Don't dabble. You know, go to God and say, Lord, this is me. I don't know what I believe. You know, you've got to sort it out with God. That's the help that Christians can be. You know, I remember again preaching a gospel on a Sunday night in another church, and a lady, a very able lady, professional lady in her 20s, ran out in floods of tears, and oh, I was excited when she ran out, because I thought, I got grave doubts about whether this lady is converted or not. And she ran out, two or three others ran after her, but they came up to me afterwards and they said, you know, so and so ran out. Yes, I said, I know. Oh, we just held her and assured her that she was a Christian. I said, why did you do that, man? Why? Well, she is. Is she? Why do you say that? Well, you know, I thought she was. Yeah, well, you thought she was, but this was a great opportunity for this lady to be converted. The second case, I mentioned I was away from home, and having these terrible doubts. The first case, actually, first chronic thing, was when I was going to be baptized in the evening, and I was sitting in the house on a Saturday afternoon, knowing my baptism in the night, and just asking myself, do you believe these things at all? You're going to be a disgrace tonight, you're going to be a hypocrite, and so on. Anyway, the second one, I was away from home, terrible meeting, I was driving, and you know Romans 8, if God is for us, what comes next? Who can be against us? He's for us. He didn't want me to be crippled with doubts. So he sent somebody, policeman as it happened. The first and only time I've been in a traffic census. Have you ever been in a traffic census? There I was, you know, driving back, thinking, I'm going to phone home. I'll tell my wife that I don't think I'm Christian. I don't know what I'm doing in Christian work. I'm going to try and apply for a job and get a job teaching somewhere or something. Thinking like that. And suddenly there's this policeman, he's standing in the road, he flags me down, he asks me three questions. You know who they were? Where have you been? Where are you going? Why? And I just thought, those are the three questions I'm asking myself. Where am I going? Why am I going there? And where was I? Where have I been? And after he, you know, I told him I'd been to that school, I'm going somewhere, whatever. I drove on, I looked for the next lay-by, and I said, Lord, I'm going to pull in. I'm not moving from here until I know where I stand. If I'm not yours, save me. If I am yours, then tell me. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. I don't know how long I stayed in the lay-by, but by the time I left, I knew the doubts had gone, God had come. We can be confident, see, because he can give us that confidence, not in ourselves. That's the trouble if you're relying on, some dramatic conversion you've had, or you're relying on your baptism or your pedigree or your niceness or whatever it is, you're going to be prone to doubts. The Lord's perfect timing. Oh, the mercy of God. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Yes, there can. I read this morning, Psalm 77, there was a bit in it. I absolutely love it. Your path led through the sea, though your footprints were not seen. You know, there was the Lord working. I didn't know he was going to send a policeman with a traffic sensor. I couldn't see the footprints at all. You know, to most professing Christians, this is Tozer, to most professing Christians, God is just an inference, not a reality. Is that you? And then he goes on to say, you cannot love a God who is merely a deduction from the text. And that is our chronic problem today in our churches. That's our need, to know God as a reality rather than, well, it's there, and I think if that's true, then that must be true, and that must be true, therefore, this is God. Satan's masterpiece, this is Tozer again, not the prostitute or the alcoholic or the addict, but the self-sufficient believer. Oh, is that you? If it is, you've got to go to God to find mercy. There are no shortcuts to assurance. Only God can give it. Romans 8, his spirit testifying with our spirits, we are children of God. Admitting we can't do it. We can't do it. You know, a friend of mine said once that a guy came up at the end of the service and said to him, my problem is I've tried to repent and I can't. And my friend said, let's go in the vestry. Let's both get down on our knees and tell God, we can't. That's it. This is faith. Lord, I can't do it. I can't repent. I can't believe. I can't turn my away from these sins. We can't do it, man. This is conversion, isn't it? But, like that lady who ran out in floods of tears, the opportunity was there. You know, to do that is not always painless. It hurts. You know, I read a Christian quote, so-called, recently. Oh, remove all sin and our world would be lovely. remove all sin, and our world is empty. That's not lovely, is it? It'd be empty. You know, sin is the cause, and sinners, you and I, are the object of God's wrath. And that's why we need a saviour to stand in the way. Do you see that, though? Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Second point, snatch others from the fire. Now, I'm going to talk about bygone days, and some of you don't know anything about these days. Is when I was a little kid, there was no central heating, no fitted carpet. We had concrete floor painted black and a mat. And the mat, my mother called it a rug, just to be posh, like, innit? A little mat in front of a coal fire was the only source of heating in the house. If we wanted to go in the front room, you froze to death, especially if my father or mother didn't want me to go in the front room. They would deliberately make sure there was no heating. Or Christmas Day, my father would light the fire, put some of the fire on a shovel. My father had hands like shovels. They were hard. And he'd pick up this thing, which was glowing red, the shovel, and he'd take the fire into the next door and chuck it in the grate, so you know, had two fires from one, you know. And there we were this day. It was a freezing cold day. I'd just come home from school, and my big sister, we were sitting in the hearth against the fire because we were freezing. We were sitting on the mat, half in the hearth. And my father was sitting there, as usual, chain smoking, you know, trying to drift away from this miserable life. We're looking after people like me. And, my father had a terrible temper, you know. He used to frighten the living daylights of me just by speaking. And this one day then, he must have been having his fag, he suddenly lunged at my sister and he frightened the living daylights out of me. But actually what had happened was her hair had caught fire. And he put it out with his hands, like that. I remember thinking, my hero. There's my hero then. But the point is, he snatched. To show mercy was aggressive in that case. And sometimes violent, sudden. And you know, we're told you to snatch others from the fire. Sitting next to them and just trying to be nice is not snatching, is it? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice. We should be nice, but that's not enough, is it? I was behind my house the other day, and there's a graveyard next door, some of you know, and there was somebody in the graveyard putting flowers, and I heard a voice, and there was this guy. He was the guy who witnessed to me for 4 years. Every time I see him, which isn't very often, I always say to him, I pray for you every week. I thank God for you. You were somebody who befriended me, but every now and again said things to me that were very, very unpleasant. I didn't like them at all. But the Lord used him to snatch me from the fire. Zechariah and Amos both portray believers as burning sticks, snatched from the fire. Is that you? Is that how you see yourself? Burning brands snatched from the fire? You know Proverbs 24, some of you? Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. Some of you know the story with Amy Carmichael, a lovely Christian, goes to India, and she has this vision, this horrific vision. There they are, all the Christians on top of this lovely cliff. They're all sitting there in their circles, singing their choruses and making daisy chains. And she could see these people who can't see, and they're making their way towards the cliff. They're falling off. But the Christians are in their lovely little huddles, holy huddles, singing their songs and making their daisy chains. And she feels it. She feels this is so wrong. We're not making any effort to snatch these people, to hold them back from the slaughter. See, maybe you had a dramatic conversion, if you're a Christian. Or maybe your conversion was over such a long period of time, it wasn't dramatic. The externals don't count, really. Because every conversion is dramatic. You might not have, you know, it might not have been a Damascus Road thing. But from God's point of view, suddenly you went from death to life. There was a man some years ago, church officer, in fact. And every time I spoke to him, he was a very entertaining fellow, but he always managed to change the conversation from spiritual things within a sentence. He never denied anything. never ridiculed anything, but he could get from A to Z, where we were over talking about trivial things, in breathtaking speed. And then one day, I went to a meeting and he was invited to give his testimony. And I thought, this will be fascinating. And he stood up and all he said was this: well, I came here 30 years ago, it all made sense and I've stayed. That was it. And I couldn't help thinking, is this death to life? Am I really expected to believe that this is somebody who's been snatched from the flames and after 30 years, that's all he can say? Well, I came here and it all made sense and I've stayed. What about you? Are you saved? If you've been snatched from the fire and you know it, praise God right now, right now, that he's had mercy on you. Why has he had mercy on you? John Wesley, you know, when he was six, the fire on the rectory there, they got everybody out and then they realized there's little six-year-old John stuck up there in the window. They haven't got a ladder, so somebody stands on somebody's shoulders who stands on somebody else's, and they shout to this little boy who says, I can't see you. And they say, well, we can see you, John, just jump. And he jumps, and as he jumps, the ceiling comes down in flames, literally snatched from the flames. And when he became a Christian, he remembered the date and he celebrated it every year because it was such a visual illustration of spiritually what had happened to him and everybody else. Do you see it like that? See yourself like that? There you were, that close. You know, in the psalm somebody quoted last Wednesday, my feet had almost gone. You know, there he was, almost. I just looked back. Like I said before, in the summer, I just made an inventory of my life. I looked at all those situations where I could have made a complete hash of everything. And all those stupid situations and all those dangerous situations I've been in when anything could have happened, anything. You know, again, if there is a third group here, the impenitent, the Judas Iscariot, mostly we don't know who they are, and so we show mercy to those who doubt. And if we can, we snatch them from the flames. We're not to be naive, obviously. We're not to waste time with people who say the right things and clearly are living a double life. We're to speak to them. There are some who are Satan's stooges, and they are sent, like Jude says, you know, they're in amongst us. But mostly we don't know who they are. You know, Duncan Campbell sent that person away, didn't he, in 1949, and Ida Lewis, get out of here, you servant of Satan, and threw them out of the meeting before they started, because he knew that person was going to do damage. But mostly we don't know who they are, do we? So we show mercy and see if we can snatch them from the flames. Because there are hard-hearted people tonight who may well be saved before tomorrow morning, isn't it? Are you willing to be used to snatch somebody from the fire, from the flames? When I spoke to that guy who had witnessed to me, he just cried. Just cried because he remembered. He remembered. He sat next to me at my wife's baptism when I was just doing the dutiful husband thing and bored to tears. There he was like this all the time. I didn't know what he was doing because he's praying for me, wasn't he? But I didn't know what he was doing. And I had this weird desire. I was up in the gallery with this weird desire. I know. I thought I could jump from the balcony to the pool. I don't know what I thought it would do. But obviously God was after me. And he rang me the following day, this guy, to say, how do you feel now? And I said, I feel absolutely nothing. It was just a weird emotion, which is all it was, weird emotion. But some naive person could have easily signed me up that night as a convert. Oh, you were moved tonight. Yes, I was. Well, there we are then. You must be converted. But I wasn't converted. I heard a story last week, I think it was, or the week before, of a guy in India, 17 years old, and he's had enough of life and of Hinduism and of everything and the confusion. He's had enough and he poisons himself. It's quite common. I've heard a number of these cases of teenagers in India. You see, he poisons his food and he ends up, somebody finds him, he ends up in intensive care in the hospital And a Christian hears about him and visits a 17-year-old guy and starts to talk to him about Jesus. And eventually, down the line, this teenager is converted. And I listened to him speaking yesterday, 50-odd years later, Ravi Zacharias, on the internet. He's got all these apologetics, brilliant at apologetics, defending the faith. And I thought, yeah, it all began when somebody sat him down. There he was in bed, sat him down and said, can I talk to you about Jesus? Somebody snatched him from the flames. Remember Jeremiah 30, your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. What hope? I'm reading Job at the moment, you know. What will I do, he says, when God confronts me? You know, he's having all these bad counselors come in, bad, miserable comforters, telling him all sorts of things. What am I going to do? Or Hosea, isn't it? What will you do on the day of reckoning? What will you do when you stand before God on your own? You know, your guilt is so great. Your sins are so many. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? There he is. You know, he's running for life, isn't he? He puts his hands over his ears because his family is saying, it's all rubbish, love, stay here. He said, no, life. And he keeps running, didn't he? He's in the Slough of Despond. An evangelist comes and points, head for the light. And he heads for the light. But then, you know, he gets stuck in the Slough of Despond and he's got this big sack of sin on his back, remember? And he says to the evangelist, is my sin great? Is it big? Is it massive? And the evangelist, I love the honesty, he says, your sin is very great, but he will receive you. Great, isn't it? Marvelous, man. Your sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There was briefly in Morriston, when I was there in the Anglican church, a Christian came to work as a curate. I remember he came to the youth group and he preached from James, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a wonderful. The text is wonderful. The sermon was great, but the text is wonderful. Mercy. Oh, your sins, they're many. His mercy is more. Could he save me? My old college friend, when he came round and asked me to take his father's funeral, and then came, I went to see him the following day, and spoke to him for ages, and then he put his hand on my arm as he was crying. He said, oh, but could he save me? Yes, he could. Oh, I wish I could believe. No, we're not having wishing. This is not Peter Pan stuff. You know, logically, if you just review your life, you'll see you need a savior, would you? I met a celebrity years ago who was a Christian. He was a celebrity who became a Christian. And I met him, and he, in the brief discussion we had, flagged up a handful of celebrity sports people, mostly, who he said had now become Christians. They'd been through the Alpha Course or whatever it was. He was much too quick to notch them up. None of them are Christians. You know, we mustn't be naive. People need to be snatched from the flames. And if you've been snatched from the flames, you know you've been snatched from the flames, don't you? You know, a couple of years ago, some of you know this, when I preached, I think it might have been last year, in the CA in Swansea, I'm there again, I think in March, last year I think it was, the guy before they introduced me, after they've had a time of worship, and I'm going to come on, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, because apparently I don't fit in with the worship. And now before we have our speaker, it was just great that we had four converts last week. Great. And now Alan's going to speak. I get up and I say, can I just ask, where are the four? Nobody. And somebody says, are they not here tonight? Well, they've just been saved last week and they're not here. This is their first Christian union as Christians and they're not here, or they might be busy. Busy doing what? What could possibly be? I can't see that, can you? They've been snatched from the flames last week and, well, they're in the library doing the project. Can you see that? No, man, surely not. You've been born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and you don't want to be with everybody else who's born again and tell him how great he is, or the mercy of God to the praise of his glory and grace. No, I can't see that, man. Then you've got the other extreme. Poor old Bunyan going to that Christian fella and feeling so bad and saying, do you know, I think I might have committed the unpardonable sin? Do you remember what the other bloke said? Yeah, I think you have. You know, sometimes you go to people and the devil just gives them the right words. Remember in the church, before the last church, if you know what I mean, where two ladies were talking and I was sitting behind them, and one said about her son, who was like in his 40s or whatever, oh, he's not interested, see, he's not a Christian. And the other one said, oh, he's probably not in the elect, see. Just think, ladies, I got to talk to you. This is shocking. How dare you say this? Have you got some idea of the counsels of Almighty God? In any case, how could you say it without tears? Without any emotion? You just say, oh, he's probably not in the elect. As if you're talking about the weather forecast. I remember a guy years ago, he was on a camp with us, and then he wrote me a letter. A guy about 19, I can't remember, 20, I don't know what he was, a student anyway. And he wrote me a letter because he had shared with me before the letter that he'd go back to college on a Monday, and they'd say, oh, I slept with three girls over the weekend, and I had 95 pints of liquid nitrogen, and we all did this and whatever. And he said, all I can say is I've been to church. That's all I got to say. And he was obviously bothering him. So he wrote me this letter to say that he was, you know, going to check it all in, Christian faith. He said, oh, you know, last Saturday I was in the pub with the boys. It was great, you know, there was girls. We were flirting and drinking and whatever. And I wrote back a very short letter, and I just said this to him. Well, next time you're in the pub, and you're having a great time, and your mates are having a great time, just look them in the eye, because this is the best it ever gets for them. Because very, very soon, they're going to be in the flames forever. Long time went by, months probably, and then he wrote me a letter to say that he'd been saved. I don't know if he had or not, but that's the thing, isn't it? Oh, the world's having a great time, okay. But not for long, not for long. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the flames. Some have got doubts, they're right to have doubts because they're lost. They're building on sand. When people say, sometimes as people have said to me, I don't know where I stand. Sometimes I say, thank God at last there's some hope here now, because I know where they stand and I can see it. You know, some of you know this story. A couple of years ago, I preached in a particular church. There was a lady at the back. I didn't really know her, but I'd seen her like 20 years ago, whatever it was, 25 years ago. And she must have remembered me. And afterwards, I just went on and I said, is it so-and-so? Yes, she said. And then she started to cry. She was a lady in her 40s, early 40s, say. Started to cry. I don't know where I stand. Right, okay, let's talk about this, I said. Because I'm encouraged you don't know where you stand. Because I've always had terrible doubts about you over the years. And we talked and talked and talked. And she cried. And she walked away. And then I heard that she'd left her husband and left her family. And she had a boyfriend. And then she had another boyfriend who wasn't a Christian and so on. And then last year, I think it was, I went to her father's funeral. Father was a lovely Christian guy, passed away. And there I saw her with her new latest boyfriend. She's there. And I'm watching her. And she's not even singing any of the songs. You know, she's not getting involved. It's a memorial service, which was outstanding. The preaching was brilliant. There were great testimonies. And she's unmoved. And I see people go on to her after and put their arms around her and say, I'm so sorry about your father. And I'm thinking, but somebody needs to talk to her about her soul. Don't they? And I just thought, in the crowd, I see her with her boyfriend. I got to try and get away. Why, if she gets away from him, I'm going to pounce on her. It was in the street afterwards. I just went on to when I said, last time I spoke to you, do you remember? Yes, I do. I said, you didn't know where you were. Yeah, I know. Your father believed in Jesus. I know. Well, what about you? See, you sometimes you have to snatch people, man. They don't want to be snatched. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the flames and save them. Amen. Amen. Are we going to sing the song that Charity wrote at the age of 22 in Ireland? And tremendous words.